As we've looked at the chapter from verse 14, we've looked at some of the opposition to Jesus. Those who, in their unbelief, either accused Jesus of being in league with Satan or simply demanded more signs from him. They were refusing to accept what they saw and heard as being from God. And we saw that a key verse in the response to both groups was verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And it's this attitude to God's word, to Jesus, the living word, revealed in the written word. That's what marks those who are with Jesus, as verse 23 says. Those who point people to Jesus rather than pushing them away from Jesus. And it's an attitude that marks those who truly have the light of God in them. As opposed to those who are very knowledgeable about the written word without really knowing the living word. And we saw that in verses 33 to 36. There are many now, as in Jesus' day, who believe they have light, and yet their heart is far from God. And then in today's passage, Jesus takes the conflict with the religious but ungodly. He takes it right to the Pharisees. Pharisees means the separate ones. They were an influential Jewish group who dedicated themselves to living strictly according to the law. They even had to undergo a year's probation to prove that their living was sufficiently holy before they could be accepted as Pharisees. But we also will encounter the lawyers, teachers of the law, or scribes, who were professionals who sought to give specific rules to guard the law. We'll think about that in a moment. Many of them were also Pharisees. And the basic understanding was that if the law was hard to understand, then it would be easily broken. So they added thousands of additional laws, traditions. They were like a hedge around the law. And if you followed them, then you could be fairly sure that you would never transgress the law. But as we'll see, there were so many rules, and in such tiny detail, they were impossible for people to follow. So all of this is the context into which Jesus speaks in today's passage. And we're going to hear from verse 37, and Izzy is going to read for us.
So Luke 11, verse 37 to the end of the chapter, and I'm reading from the NIV. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely, to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Amen.
Thank you, Izzy. I think we see in this passage again that the caricature of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we're seeing that undermined again. This is an uncompromising passage. It's quite challenging in how direct Jesus is. And Jesus really goes on the offensive here. It starts with an invitation to lunch. On the back of the teaching, this Pharisee presumably wants to discuss what Jesus has been saying. And this has come after Jesus has just called his hearers an evil generation and said the light in them was darkness. So probably the Pharisee was wanting to challenge some of this. But Jesus actually is the one who provokes. He doesn't wash his hands before the meal. Now, this hand washing was symbolic. It's not a hygienic issue. The symbolism behind it was washing off the pollution of the sinful world outside before you sit down for your meal. And Jesus was clearly not just making a mistake here. He didn't forget what he had to do. This was a deliberate provocation. And it gave Jesus the perfect platform to challenge the Pharisees' false religion. Rather than apologise at the indignation of his host and hastily wash his hands, he highlighted how hand washing was an example of the externalism of the Pharisees' religion. It was all about the externals, all about what was on the outside. He said, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Any of you ever said that to your host when you've gone round for dinner? It is direct. It's provocative. And it's very blunt. Try as hard as they like to wash off the uncleanness of the world. The real issue was that their hearts were full of greed and wickedness. That word wickedness is the same evil that's described in verse 29 of the whole generation, that's described in 34 of those in whom the light is actually darkness. The Pharisees and those like them behaved as if a simple act like hand washing could somehow satisfy God's holiness. And Jesus says, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Remember that fools in scripture, they are the opposite of the wise. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Wisdom comes in relationship to God. Fools reject wisdom by rejecting God, by choosing to go their own way. And part of that is the attempt to satisfy God with ritual, with good works. But Jesus says, God made your heart. If God made it, God sees it. We know that elsewhere in Scripture. What we do externally is worthless if our hearts are not turned to God. And to these Pharisees who looked down on others, who were more concerned with what they could gain than with loving their neighbours, Jesus says, "Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." You can't gain purity by washing, by ritual. Purity only comes from a pure heart, and it is evidenced in what we give. Some suggest that Jesus means literally giving away your greed and wickedness, getting rid of them from your heart. The translation that Izzy read, I think, brings out that other interpretation of this, that it's a simple instruction to give to others the things that we hold on to. Generosity to those in need as a sign of a pure heart. I think the two different readings are connected, and either way, I think we all know that this is not something that we can do ourselves. It requires a transformed heart, and only God can do that. Without a transformed heart, it still remains just externals. It is God who brings us to the place where we see our need for change. God who brings us to repentance, where awareness of our sin breaks us, where we see our inability to change and call out to God for forgiveness, where we commit ourselves to living his way by his grace, by his power. It is God who brings us to see that Jesus has paid the debt of our sin so that we can be transformed, reconciled, reborn, transformed. It is a work of God, and it is all God's work. But when we reject that salvation, he who is perfectly just will justly condemn us. Jesus sees the heart of the Pharisees and lawyers. He knows what we then go on to see at the very end of this chapter in verses 53 and 54. Rather than hear Jesus' righteous warnings, rather than hear the truth of God's word, their hearts were hard and they go away and they try to trap Jesus. They try to find a way to destroy him. We know that some Pharisees did repent and believe. Many did not. And Jesus goes on from verse 42 to pronounce these three woes on the Pharisee. The word woe is kind of like alas. I guess it's not just anger. There is anger that they were failing to be the shepherds of God's people that they should have been. They had the knowledge of his word, but they didn't use it to lead God's people. So there's anger there, but it's also deep regret. It's sorrow at their refusal to turn. So let's go on and look at these three things that Jesus says to the Pharisees. Firstly, he speaks about their tithing, which for them was one of the really big issues. They had really minute rules. And Jesus says, "You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." It's interesting that Jesus specifies rue here, because actually their tradition stated that rue was exempt from tithing. So they're going beyond the extent of their own rules to show how holy they are. But Jesus doesn't actually criticize their tithing. He says that they shouldn't neglect it. They should continue to tithe. And it is still a helpful starting point for us. But the tithe was always to be just a starting point. The tithe in the Old Testament was to support the priests so that they could focus on temple worship. But on top of the tithe, God's people were called to generosity and to justice. They were called to care for the needy, the outcast, the broken. And the sinful heart tends to see the basic obligation and stop there. So the greedy Pharisees looked at the tithe. They took it to its extreme. But for them, that was enough. The tithe was enough. Yet they failed to use what they had to show justice and to express love for God by caring for others. Now, we always have to be careful when we read passages about the Pharisees, because in criticising them, we can fail to examine ourselves. It is just as easy for us to give what we think we must and consider that our whole duty. But Jesus calls us to go further and extend justice and mercy. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And then Jesus goes on in verse 43 to talk about their desire for recognition and honour. He says, "You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." The best seat in the synagogue faced the congregation. If you think about the implications of that, it means that everybody can see your every reaction. So as the word is preached, everyone can see you nodding sagely in agreement. As the psalms are sung, everyone can see you lost in your love and praise. It was a great place to put on a show, to show how devoted a worshipper you were. And then there are long greetings in the marketplace. A long greeting would involve telling someone how wonderfully spiritual they were. It would involve reciting their family history so that you could see the great tradition of true Israelite faith that they came from. Doing it in the marketplace, it just shows to everybody around what a godly person you are. They were hungry for these things because they were greedy. It was another form of their greed, of their pride, their desire for public recognition. And again, this is still a danger. We are living in an age when celebrity dominates. And so I think this is particularly a danger for those in leadership. But it also affects those who follow or look up to such a person. It's been very sad to see over the last few years quite a number of very high profile Christian leaders exposed in different ways. But what's so sad about it is that it affects so many other people. Often it exposes how they were following the celebrity more closely than Jesus. And Jesus is warning against the Pharisees basically fooling people in this way. And he puts it in a very stark and shocking way in verse 44. He says, "You're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Graves were to the Jews unclean. All you needed to do was walk over a grave and you would become ritually unclean. That uncleanness could then be passed on to others, to the extent that if you went into the temple, worship would have to stop for the temple to be cleansed. So to avoid this, any graves that were in a place where people might walk would be whitewashed every year. Now that's a different picture that Jesus uses of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. But these graves were whitewashed not to make them pretty, but to make them unavoidable, so that nobody walked over the graves without realizing it. But Jesus says that the Pharisees are like unmarked graves. When people came into contact with them, when people followed their brand of external religion, they would be defiled. They would be taken away from God, not drawn to God. And that takes us back to verse 23. "Whoever does not gather with me scatters." The Pharisees, with their unchanged hearts, with their pride and greed and wickedness, hidden behind this facade of devotion and good religion, they were scattering people. They were driving them away from God. They had a position of influence like shepherds in the flock of God's people, and yet they were scattering the sheep instead of bringing them to safety and to good pasture. Anyone who claims or finds themselves in a position where they can influence or lead other believers has to be so wary of this. But I think there's an implication also for our witness, because all disciples of Jesus, all believers, must beware that our faith is not just an external thing. If it is, it will draw people to us and drive them away from Jesus. We'll come back to that point shortly, but we're going to go on and look at the lawyers. And the lawyer that speaks up in verse 45, it's a very foolish thing to do, to be honest. He speaks up and says, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." It's like saying, "Here I am, teacher, hit me." He's just asking for Jesus to come and address their issues. And so Jesus does. He gives no apology. He doesn't seek to back down and clarify. He turns on the lawyers and strengthens his point. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. First, they created unnecessary burdens for people, so that obedience became a matter of anxiety rather than the joy it should be. It was an anxiety over whether each tiny regulation had been followed or not. But secondly, they didn't even help people to follow these laws. There were around 6,000 traditions that were added to the law. How many ordinary people would be able to understand and know all 6,000 of those? It was an impossible task, and life was just oppressive. There was no one to encourage or support people in seeking to live the right way. And that, of course, would then shape how people would see God. And this is probably the worst thing about it all. If you present a religion that is oppressive, about minute rules and nobody giving any help, you present a picture of a God who is oppressive, who is obsessed with the minute details and gives no help in meeting those excessive demands. Now, of course, God's standards are impossibly high. We can't get away from that. But we also can't escape the reality that serving him is supposed to be freedom and joy, because it's what we're made for, and because God gives everything that we need to do it. God never demands anything of us without also giving us the grace to follow him. So whether we're speaking to Christians or to non-Christians, we should never give the impression that faith is about following a set of arbitrary, impossible rules in the vain hope of pleasing a cold and distant God. It is not like that at all. By his power, he has given all we need for life and godliness. And in obedience to him, there is great joy. Jesus then goes on to this middle of the woes to the lawyers, and it's a peculiar one. It seems to be a bit of a diversion in verses 47 to 51. But I think it actually shows just how low the regard of the lawyers was for God's word. They like rules and regulation, but they don't like the call to repentance and righteousness. And that was essentially the role of the prophets in Old Testament times, to call God's people to repentance and righteousness. And Jesus criticizes them for apparently showing reverence to the prophets. They were building tombs for them, memorials. But they were clearly thinking only of their own reputation, thinking, if I build a tomb for a prophet, then I'll get credit for it. People will see me as someone who honours. But Jesus sees this in a way, it's like they're quite happy to remind people that the prophets are dead. Jesus said, your fathers killed them and you build their tombs. One writer paraphrases him, they killed the prophets, you make sure they're dead. And he highlights the first and last messengers of God killed in the Old Testament. There's Abel, who was murdered for his devotion to God. And then there was Zechariah, who was actually stoned in the temple for condemning the people's disobedience to God. And those two, it's interesting that in English it's A to Z. They are the first and last in the Old Testament. They speak of every prophet. In every age, the prophets had been criticized, attacked, hated, even killed for speaking the truth, for speaking God's word. And Jesus says their blood would be required of this generation. He says it twice to make the point. These leaders to whom Jesus was speaking, they would be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets. And justly so. Think about what this generation that Jesus is speaking to had already done. They'd already hated and rejected John the Baptist. None of them stood up to prevent his death. And John the Baptist is spoken of as the greatest prophet in the Old Testament tradition. And of course, They hate the one to whom all the prophets point. They hate Jesus. We see that in verses 53 to 54. Again, to defend their reputation, they try to destroy his. They accuse and condemn him. And eventually, of course, they would kill him. They would then go on to persecute and kill the apostles who were taking that message of Jesus to the world. So how does this make them more guilty than their ancestors? Well, because they are rejecting the gospel that all the prophets were pointing to. They have seen so much more than their Old Testament ancestors. And yet they rejected it. It's just what we read in Hebrews 2 at the beginning. The Old Testament law came with just penalties. So how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And Jesus finishes this attack on the lawyers in the same way as he does the Pharisees in verse 44. He's saying it's not just about you. It's about the deadly impact that these wicked shepherds had on the flock that they were supposed to lead. They were scattering people from God rather than gathering them to him. He says, "You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." The key of knowledge is the law, pointing to Jesus, showing the way to enter the kingdom of God, the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. But the lawyers didn't see it like this. They looked at the scriptures and they saw a set of regulations to keep God happy. They completely missed the point. They made it all about them, about what they could do, rather than about God. And by failing to see the law as the key, as the pointer to Christ, through whom alone anyone could enter the kingdom, they failed to enter the kingdom. But worse than that, they hindered others from entering the kingdom. They didn't just miss the point of the law, they hid it. They hid it behind thousands of additional requirements. All people could see was all their regulations, and they couldn't get to the heart of the law, so it was so much harder for them to see who Jesus is and why he had come. To return to that idea of shepherds, these lawyers, they should have been the ones who were guarding the flock in the fold, teaching God's people and leading by example, feeding them from the word. But instead, it's like they were stood outside the sheepfold, stopping the sheep from getting in. And once again, church leaders and preachers, they're at the sharp end of this warning as we apply it to today. In Colossians 1:25, Paul speaks of the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Those who are called to be under shepherds in the church will be held accountable by God for how they handle and teach the word. We can't just preach about the word. Scripture should never be incidental to preaching or used as a jumping off point to impart our own wisdom and opinions. We have an obligation to ensure that the church's primary exposure is to the word of God. And I invite you to hold me to that standard. In fact, you've all committed to it. If you think of the covenant, we made a commitment in the covenant to guard the preaching of the word. But I think there's a wider application again for all of us as believers. We are all people who have seen the truth of God's word. And so, yes, those who are leaders and preachers are held to account to a greater standard, but we are all held to account for how we handle the word of God. There's a few things that we could say on this. One is to think about how the traditions of the lawyers and Pharisees hid the very word that they were supposed to illuminate. Now, there's different ways in which we can do this, and one is by spending more time reading about the word rather than reading the word itself. We can spend more time listening to other people's opinions on the word than actually hearing what the word says. Now, I like to encourage you to read good Christian books. I like good Christian books. I have many of them, too many probably. And they can be incredibly helpful. But let me encourage you and remind myself, don't let the Word of God be hidden behind books about the Bible. One good test of this, and I have to admit, I often read through books and see the references to Scripture, and I don't always follow it up and go to those Scriptures to see what the Scripture actually says. I just take the writer's word for it. One way that's a good test for us to think about what do we value more? Do we value books about the Scriptures, or do we value the Scriptures more? Is to make sure that we're actually spending time specifically in the Scriptures. If we're reading about them, that we have the Scriptures there open, looking to see that passage that this writer is writing about. So that's one thing, is to make sure that your primary exposure is directly to God's Word. But I think there's another aspect, and again it relates to our witness. As I said, we have been entrusted with the gospel to direct people to how they can enter the kingdom of God, to direct them to Christ. And we have to be very careful not to hide that gospel behind human rules and regulations. Whether it's strict things or very liberal things, either way, it's telling people that their behaviour is the key to the kingdom. So we may say that, for example, that we have expectations on people to behave as Christians when they're not, to behave as reborn people when they're not. That can hinder the gospel because we are speaking about how transformation only comes through Christ. Or it could be the other end of the scale is to say, well, all that really matters is that you're nice to people and everything else you do, it doesn't really matter. Either way, we're saying to people, your behaviour is the key to the kingdom. And all that will do is lead people to destruction. Think about what God has given us in his grace. He has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has given us the good news of his mercy and grace. And if we want to avoid being like the Pharisees and the lawyers, if we want to be a people who can both rejoice in this and lead others to it, then we need to be people who are focused on his word, who delight in his word. And so enjoy sharing it with one another. Help one another to keep focused on Christ through the word of God. And hopefully we will find delight also in sharing it with those who don't know him, that they too might find true life and freedom in him. Let's pray. Father, these are hard verses. They are solemn words. Serious words. And it is too easy for us sometimes to sit in judgment on the Pharisees and the lawyers, on these false shepherds of your people, without stopping to examine ourselves. Father, we do ask that you would protect us from that religion which is all about the externals. Lord, our behaviour matters. These external things, they matter, but they must flow from a renewed, transformed heart. And we need you, Lord, to do that work of transformation in us. And Father, as you work in us, we do ask that you would also, through us, show people what it is to know you, to love you, to submit to your word. Lord, that as people look at us, they would see a people who delight in you, who delight in your word, who delight in obedience. Father, that people would look at us and see that It is in following you that there is freedom and joy, that there is true life. This is what we are made to be. Lord, we acknowledge how much we need you. But we thank you that you have given us the resources that we need. You have given us your Spirit and you have given us your Word. And the Spirit opens it up to us, applies it to us and helps us to delight in it and delight in obedience. So Lord, we do ask that you would challenge and encourage us to be a people who love your Word and are centered on your Word above all of the words about it, Lord, that we would be centered on your words. Help us to encourage one another in this as well. To guard the preaching of the word, to share in this joy that we have. And Lord, as this happens, we do ask again that we would both grow in our delight, but also grow in our witness. That you might be glorified through us as people turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us.